It's really easy for us to miss the point of a conversation. We can go into something, we can spend an hour there, we can leave and we don't remember anything. We can easily not remember anything that was said, but we can also walk away completely missing the point. I wonder if you've ever had a conversation like that before, where you just sat down, felt like you had a good conversation talking about something specific, and then you walked away, and then you talk a little bit later, and you're kind of like, wow, I don't think that we got the point there. I don't think that the point got across there. And it's easy to do. I've had a number of conversations before, and I'm sorry if I've done this to you, but we can be talking about something, trying to illustrate a point that we're talking about, or somebody else can do it with me as well, but and then as the conversation moves along, we think about this, and then that's kind of related to this, and then another thing's related to what we just talked about there, and then another thing's related to that, and then after a half an hour, you've moved so far away from the main point you're trying to make with the illustration to begin with, that you eventually look at each other, why were we talking about this or that? I remember I had a conversation like that just a week ago, when Dustin Battles was in town last week. He was preaching for us from out of town. And he, we had lunch together, and we were talking about the Simeon Trust workshops. You know, it's a preaching workshop that Simeon Trust does around the country. And we were talking about something, and somehow Simeon Trust came up, and then we started talking about one of the brothers that was there and their church and how they're doing. And then we started talking about something else that came up out of that. And then we forgot the whole reason why we were even talking about Simeon Trust to begin with, which was connected to something that was going on locally in our community. Anyway, we were completely missing the point. It's easy to have a conversation or give your attention to something and miss the point. So that's one thing that we're seeing again and again as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, you'll see that he says this again and again. You have heard that it was said of old, I say to you. We hear things in society. We learn certain things as we grow up in our families, in our community, and things like that. And we know certain things, but sometimes we've built our life upon actually missing the point of those things. And Jesus is going to be addressing that, particularly this morning, thinking about lust and adultery. But another thing I want, by way of introduction, to get into this text to think about a little bit, is how something that seems somewhat insignificant can become a real, really big thing, both for good or for bad. And I was reminded of this yesterday because Lindsay was out in the backyard and she was pulling these wisteria. It's a beautiful flower, this wisteria vine. And I'm sure years ago, whoever owned our house planted this wisteria vine thinking, this is just lovely. It's going to be beautiful. It'll grow on the fence. It'll flower. It'll be wonderful. But over time, the root system has just expanded throughout the course of the backyard. That stuff will pop up, you know, 20 feet away from where the original plant was. We think the original plant there is a stump in the corner. It's dead. And yet, it continues to rage throughout the rest of the yard. How something that seems to be possibly insignificant, or even something that seems to be beautiful, can become a real nuisance and a huge problem to the point that you have to go out and pull those weeds every single time. Well, these are some of the things that we're thinking about sin, even. And things that seem attractive to us. Things that seem like they promise something good in our lives. Something that if we pursue that, it feels natural. We have a natural inclination toward something, but something that ultimately seems like it'd be a small thing, but it actually becomes actually really destructive in our lives if we embrace it. And that's what we're thinking about today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. If you have it in your Bible, you can go ahead and open there and follow along with me, but please listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30 as I read. Have you ever heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, necessary word. I've been praying that the Lord would write this text, eternal truth, upon each of our hearts. And the first point is this: sex is powerful. Sex is powerful. Different people react to powerful things in different kinds of ways. So imagine that you're with a friend, you come across a stick of dynamite. Or you can, you know, that's not very probable, but maybe some fireworks that we're laying out and about. You know, one of either you or your friend wants to get away from it. It's got power. I want to get away from that thing as quickly as possible. But the other wants to take it and go someplace and blow stuff up, right? Well, like dynamite, sex can be a powerful thing, and there are all kinds of reactions to it. Some people want to avoid thinking about it altogether, but others are obsessed with thinking about it in ways that can be foolish and destructive. And God created sex, and it's important for us to recognize that it's a good and even a beautiful thing. But like a stick of dynamite, if it's used in the wrong way, it can become more destructive than anything that we know. Because it's connected with our minds, it's connected with our emotions, it's connected with our hearts even. Physical intimacy is designed by God to exist in the context of the union between a marriage, of a one man and one woman. So that as a man and a woman come together in marriage, they commit themselves one to each other, verbally, publicly, legally. They covenant with each other. And then that intimacy is a sign of that covenant, where they become a one flesh union, not just by word, not just legally, not just emotionally, but also even it has a physical aspect to it. God made human beings as sexual creatures. And what he created, he declared as very good. So all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, God commanded us in Adam to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. God declared that man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And what God made on the sixth day, in chapter 1, verse 31, at the very beginning of the Bible, God declared as very good. And all of this was before we fell into sin and rebellion against God. But God reaffirmed this purpose of the existence of humanity, of mankind, even after the fall in sin, as he commanded Noah and his sons in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. It's almost like the flood, and then Noah's family comes out of the ark. It's almost like a new Adam has come, a new beginning of the creation, as it were. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says this. God commands Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So friends, we lost much in our sin, in our fall, in our first father Adam. But one thing that was not lost was God's purpose for human beings to obey his commands. In particular, his command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And in the fall in sin that we fell in Adam, we lost much. And yet, God preserved this aspect of what he created us for. And also, in the fall, we gained a promise. We gained a promise of a Savior who would come into the world as humanity embraces this creational command of God to be fruitful and to multiply. And that's seen even in the beauty of God-ordained, declared good sexual union in marriage. So sex, it can be like fire. It is good, it's beautiful when it exists in its proper context. Fire in a fireplace is a good thing. Right? It warms the house, it gives some light to the room, enabling conversation and relationship, enabling food as well, as you cook food, right? But fire spreading through the entire house is absolutely devastating. So the place that sex was made to burn is in marriage between one man and one woman. And it's not wrong. Brothers and sisters, I know that maybe feel weird. We're talking about sex, and I'll do that in an appropriate way. But it's good. God created it as good. And it's not wrong to be excited about it in its proper context. Even as the bride was excited to be with her husband before they were married in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. But as she urged the daughters of Jerusalem and all of us, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And the clear point is that the time when love pleases, as designed by God, is in the covenant union of marriage and nowhere else. And this is a reflection of how God intends to relate to his people as well. Marriage is, it's a picture. It points beyond itself. And it points ultimately to the union that God has with his people. It's a grace of God, a kindness of God to give us marriage in this world. Because it reminds us that we weren't made for anybody else. We weren't made for ourselves. We weren't made for, ultimately, our spouses and our families. We were made for God, to know him, to walk in intimacy with him. And like a fire in the fireplace, instead of burning the entire house down, it's meant to give warmth and light and help us to understand the delight that it is to know God. And it's beyond all comprehension in this world. So that's the first point. Sex is powerful. But number two, lust is adultery. Lust is adultery. Jesus, in this text, he's merging the 10th commandment and the 7th commandments together. All right, so the 7th commandment is Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And the word that Jesus uses here for adultery is moikousis. It's a Greek word. Its definition of adultery is normally defined as when a married person pursues a sexual relationship with someone other than their spouse. So pursuing intimacy with somebody outside of the bounds of the context of marriage when they are married. But Jesus is taking up his authority here to teach us that the definition of adultery isn't that narrow. In the sight of God, the narrow definition of adultery is not the full definition of it. Adultery has more to do with hearts intentionally and passionately thinking about someone that doesn't belong to us. So in marriage, each spouse belongs to the other. This is how the Apostle Paul talks about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. As the bride sings in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. Right? So in marriage, my wife belongs to me and I belong to my wife. We belong to each other. And adultery is betraying that. Adultery is dishonoring that. It's betraying this single-hearted devotedness to one spouse. And not ultimately in action, but in heart, in your mind, and in your heart, what you're doing there. So desiring something outside of its good, God-designed context with someone who doesn't belong with you or you with them. Even a single person can commit adultery in the sense that they sinfully desire to be with someone sexually outside of the context of a marriage covenant. So that's thinking about the first commandment, you shall not commit adultery, or the 7th commandment. But the 10th commandment is this, from Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And the Greek word that's used here for lust is also used to translate the Hebrew word for covet. And to covet means to wrongly desire what does not belong to you. So the command not to covet is quoted a couple times in Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, it says this: "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" In both times Paul uses the word covet in that passage, he's using the Greek word epithumia, lust. Lust. He uses the same word lust for covet, again in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. But here's the point of this. Jesus is teaching that adultery is sexual covetousness, essentially. Longing for something sexually that does not belong to you. So in that sense, it's a little bit different from the 10th commandment, because that's longing or wanting something that doesn't belong to you, but not in a sexual sense necessarily. But here, Jesus is deepening and showing that the point of adultery is this is a particular kind of covetousness that betrays the marriage covenant. Epithumia simply means to passionately desire upon, to passionately lust after something. And depending on the context, that word can be a good thing. To be passionate about a good thing. I mean, I think it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It's a noble task to desire, or, you know, the words epithumia, you know, to lust after being an elder in a local church. That's a good thing to desire. So the word can be used in different contexts for good things, but context is king, right? A word gets its meaning from the specific context that it's in. And adultery, in this context, Jesus is talking about adultery. Adultery is sexual sin. So the kind of passionately desiring upon or coveting with our eyes that Jesus is talking about here is when we look at someone else to desire them sexually in our hearts in a way that they don't belong to us. This doesn't mean that it's a sin for someone to desire sexual intimacy in marriage one day, or even for an engaged couple to look forward to consummating their marriage covenant together one day when they would be married. No, this is the kind of desire for sex that only looks at another person for what doesn't belong to them, to use them as an object, to objectify, to manipulate for personal ends and means, for self-gratification to the abuse and the corrupting of that other thing, of that other person. It's using sexual desire out of its God-designed context, and instead of powerfully using it as a uniting tool in the context of a marriage covenant, it's used like a stick of dynamite that blows everything up and it destroys everything that it's around. So if we read the Ten Commandments at a surface level, we can walk away thinking that we haven't broken many of the commands. Maybe one, maybe two or something like that. But friends, if that's the way that we're reading God's commands, I think we're reading it wrongly. Jesus is removing our ability to walk away from God's commands with a good conscience. After Jesus teaches us God's commands, we walk away cut to the heart. Actually, we're guilty of every single one of them. And at the surface level, most of us feel pretty confident to say that, you know what, I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anybody. But as we thought about a couple weeks ago, Jesus teaches that if we're sinfully angry at a brother, then we're guilty of murder in God's sight. And at the surface level, most of us are confident that we haven't committed adultery, right? But Jesus says here, he teaches us that if we looked on someone else with lustful intentions, we're guilty of adultery. But friends, this is a dangerous thing. We're playing with fire. You know, undressing somebody with your eyes, or being out and longing for something that you ought not to have. It's on the billboards. It's on the ads on the internet. It's on commercials. It's in movies. It's on the magazine racks as you're checking out of the grocery store. It's in the conversations that you have with your neighbors. And even thinking about pornography. Ultimately, pornography, it's not something in magazines or on computers, but it's something that happens in our minds and in our hearts. It's what we do with our imagination. It's how we look at people when we're out and about, when we're walking on the sidewalk. The point of God's law isn't primarily the action, but the position and the posture of the heart. What's going on in the mind? What's going on in the heart? And we'll think about this in just a few minutes. But when Jesus says to cut off the hand and gouge out the eye, and he says the right eye and the right hand both times, right? Well, then that leaves the left one to remain and the left eye to remain too. Oh, so what do you do if you sin with that? Well, then you should cut off the left hand and gouge out the left eye. And then what if your foot causes you? I mean, he's not teaching us to self-mutilate here. Because he's talking about how our hearts entertain, even in our imaginations, what's going on. And he's calling us to take drastic measures to see, first of all, that we're guilty of this. But then second, to take drastic measures in our lives to fight it, to fight our sin. And if we are intentionally and passionately setting our hearts and minds upon something, Jesus is teaching us that we're actually doing it. Even if you're not physically going out and doing something, you're actually doing it. If you are pursuing that intentionally with your mind, you're pursuing that intentionally with your heart. And friends, I think all of us know what this is. To see something and then to not look away. Or you see something and you think something and then you look away, but then you look back again. And you just kind of grab a hold of that in your mind or in your heart. Friend, turn away. That's adultery. Jesus is saying we're guilty of breaking God's law in this text. God knows everything, friends. We can't hide anything from him. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and of our minds. Psalm 94, verses 9 through 11. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. My friends, God knows your hearts. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. Are you guilty of this kind of adultery or this sexual covetousness that Jesus is outlining in this text? Well, next, seek to kill your lust. Look at verse 29 through 30 again. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown in hell. Friends, our biggest problem in our lives is not that our boss is mean to us. It's not that we don't make enough money. Our biggest problem is not that we have conflict in our marriage or with a friend or anything like that. Our biggest problem in our lives is our sin. And the thing that Jesus is exposing through God's law here is that we are all condemned by God's word and by his commands. And before we think about killing our lust or fighting our sin, friends, think of it. If it was what Jesus is exhorting here, to cut off your hand, to gouge out the eye, but friends, we'd cut off every single body part that we have, ultimately ripping out our hearts or pulling out our brains. There'd be no hope. As long as I'm a sentient being and I have a mind and I have an imagination and I have a heart and I feel things and I think things, I'm going to struggle with sin. So what Jesus is calling us to here is not necessarily the literal chopping off of your hand and gouging out of your eye, but exposing how deeply embedded within the heart, the human heart, sin is, and how hopeless we are to overcome it or deal with that before God. So before we think about seeking to pursue to kill our sin, I wonder if you've tried to do that in your own efforts, in your own strength. Have you been successful? Probably not. Maybe you don't look at pornography anymore or never did. But have you thought things about others? And the point that Jesus is making is that we can't ultimately cut sin out of our hearts. And the only way that we can ultimately fight our sin is if we have a substitute who was cut off for us, who was pierced for us, who was nailed to a cross of wood, who bore the eternal wrath of God in the place of lost and ruined sinners like us. Our hope is not in cutting off our hands or even throwing away our computers or establishing accountability partners or anything like that. Our only hope is Jesus. So no matter how you're trying to fight your sin, if you're a Christian and you're here this morning, yes, mortify, kill sin. John Owen, right? Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. He's taking that from Romans chapter 8. He's taking that from Colossians chapter 3. Kill your sin. It's a command and exhortation to Christians in the New Testament. Yes. But your first work before you get to that is that you need to see that you can't win against sin. You can't win against God's wrath that you deserve in your own strength and in your own flesh. You need someone else who was cut for us, which is Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And then, turning from our sin, trusting in His death and resurrection, He gives His people, God gives His people, His Holy Spirit, to fight sin. To fight sin. Again, if you are trying to fight your sin in your own strength by taking man-created efforts to eradicate difficulty from your life, I mean, that's one of the biggest problems that Roman Catholicism faced when they developed the monasteries, right? The monks could get away from the world. You know, Jesus has called us to not be of the world, but to be in the world. And the monks, you know, that the monastic life was attractive because this world is broken. This world is sinful. I'm tempted to sin just like my neighbors are. When I have a conversation with a friend, I'm tempted into the same sin that they are talking about and embracing with their life. Right? So the monks, let's get out of this world. So they develop a monastery. But the problem is, it followed them to the monastery. The sin was in their hearts. And think about this too. I mean, sometimes we can have a wrong view of, like, if you pursue homeschool or private school or public school, that's great. Each family has to make their own decision on those things. That's great. But I would just say this. If you are pursuing private school or homeschool in such a way that you think that you can kind of keep sin out of your home, it's not going to work. Because first of all, even though I'm a Christian father and I'm involved in homeschooling my children, I'm a sinner. I've got it in my heart. My kids are sinners. They've got it in their heart. It's going to come out. You know, so just be aware of that if you're trying to put your hope in your own strength at fighting and killing sin. Yeah, so but our hope again is to put our hope in Jesus Christ. And thinking about, you know, amputation of a hand or gouging out of an eye, it's a really helpful metaphor for fighting sin, isn't it? I mean, how many of us could walk away from this morning? Well, first of all, I wonder if you walk up to a friend or a neighbor or something like that, and you say, hey, what do you think of Jesus? And they'd be like, well, he was a good teacher. He was a good moral guy. He loved other people, and he taught us to follow his example, to be nice to other people. You say, well, what do you think about where he said to, like, cut off your hand and to gouge out your eye? Was that being a good teacher? You know, or that you have to drink his blood, or else you cannot be his disciple. You know, just some of these things, like, help your friends that have kind of a little bit of a knowledge of who Jesus is to really start to grapple with some of, oh, wait, there's more to his teaching than just be nice to others and then everything's going to be okay. No, that's not the point. But the metaphor here that he's using, it has strong kind of Jewish Hebrew language of really also that relates to excommunication from the covenant community or casting out of sin, cutting off, casting away out of the body, cutting off a member, what was formerly a member and out from the body. It's a metaphor that's used in a couple different ways throughout Scripture. But the point is, get away from it. When you think of amputation, you've got an infection. It could spread to the whole body. What do you do if you have an infection in your hand and gangrene? You cut it off. You get that thing off of your body or else it will kill all of you. Well, ultimately, sin comes from our hearts, not our hands, and not our eyes, ultimately. Jesus is making the point to take drastic measures to fight your sin. And remember again, not that we save ourselves because we're fighting for morality or ethics or we're fighting our sin. No, we're fighting our sin because Jesus died for us. and we love him. He's growing us up and conforming us more and more into his image as he gives us a desire to live in the holiness that he is and embodies. My friends, I wonder, did you feel the temptation towards lust in your life? Fight. Do you know from God's word that you should fight? You should. Definitely search out God's word to see what it says about a particular sin. Definitely pray if you're feeling temptation toward sexual covetousness or sexual sin. But friend, if you are tempted with sin, and it's right here, right now, right in front of you, in the heat of the moment, you're feeling the temptation, don't go down the path of rebellion and sin. Don't spend time thinking about it either. Decisively cut it off. Take action now. You know, I've heard stories about folks who have, you know, on the way to work, there'd be a billboard or there'd be a store or something like that that tempts them towards certain things. And then you have to redirect your route on the way to work. Just go a different way around town. That's a helpful way to fight your sin, to walk away from that temptation. Turn away from your sin. That's the point of the gouging out of the eye. That's the point of the cutting off of the right hand. Again, not that we actually pursue self-mutilation, but the point is, take a stand now. Take drastic measures now. And as we do this, our hope isn't that we can save ourselves again. Remember, as we fight our sin, our hope is in Christ. But friends, we have to pursue to fight sin actively. It's something that you have to set your mind to. You have to choose to fight. You have to stand up and to do that. You have to fight. But if we do it, we do it because we know that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. And God has given us his Holy Spirit. That's the point, again, that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, verse 13 through 17. He says there, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Did you hear that back up in verse 13? That if by the Spirit, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit of God. Well, what does that look like? Well, are you a Christian first? There's no other way to fight sin except that unless you have the Holy Spirit of God. But the way that you put to death the deeds of the body is to walk by the Spirit. Now, do you know God's word? God works through the power of his Holy Spirit in conjunction with his word. So am I taking steps in my life in such a way? Am I walking in ignorance to what God's word teaches in my life? Do I know the things that God has commanded in his commands? Do I know his word? Again, we are not saved because we put deeds of the body to death. I can't say that enough. We're saved because Jesus Christ is a perfect substitute for sinners. You can read Titus chapter 3 for that. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Jesus, he died for our sin to save us from the wrath of God, so that we might live as we fight against the sin that he died to forgive us for. We fight with our hope set upon Christ and him alone. And that alone was able to make, that he alone was able to take our sin upon himself to die in our place." And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you have a friend who isn't a Christian. I wonder if this fighting of lust it might even make sense to a non-Christian. Have you ever thought of this before? Because they've seen its power to destroy lives and to ruin society. And maybe you've become addicted to pornography on the internet and it's become oppressive to you. Or maybe you are really, you've been tempted towards romance novels before in your life. Or maybe you can see how damaging lust has been to a loved one in your family, to an aunt, to an uncle, to a cousin, a brother, a sister, a parent, a friend. Or you've seen the harm that it is that a friend that you know has pursued in objectifying women. Maybe you can relate to the unrealistic expectations of society of what beauty is defined of by the world. As you walk through and you see a magazine, Photoshop, the cover of what the world defines as beauty, it's not even real. Or maybe you've struggled with same-sex attraction or something like that. You've seen the damage from culture and society that has encouraged you to embrace sexual lust, even to embrace that as your own identity. Maybe you've made the connections between how lust and pornography tends to flourish. And as that flourishes in a society, sex trafficking and the modern-day sex trade only grows. We've all seen the damaging effects of lust. We've all seen the damaging effects of sexual covetousness that Jesus is talking about here. And you don't have to be a Christian to recognize that. And friend, again, if you're not here, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or friends, brothers and sisters, you have a friend who isn't a Christian, they should be able to see this. And know that the only hope for a lost and broken world is not more education. It's not necessarily nonprofit organizations to fight against these things, which that can be helpful. No, the hope, the only hope that we have in this broken world is Jesus Christ. That He will come again, that He will judge the injustices that we see in this world, that He will make right the brokenness that we see in this world. He will come again and He will judge the wickedness that we see in this world, the injustices, the sexual abuse, the perversion that seems to flourish in the world. All of that will come to an end when Jesus comes and finally judges the living and the dead. And the emptiness of sin in this world is meant to point us to the fact that this world is broken and that our only hope can be in Christ. The only hope for this world is in Jesus Christ. The primary reason that sexual covetousness, adultery, and looking at someone with lustful intent is wrong is because ultimately it's rebellion against God. Yes, sin is destructive. Yes, it creates a barren wasteland in this world. Sin is always irrational. It's always destructive. It might seem attractive for a time. It might seem satisfying for a time, but it will always ruin. And in the end, it will only lead to death and sadness. To be truly human is to embrace the God who made us in His own image and likeness, and to know Him and to live for Him. Not to embrace what feels instinctual or natural as we pursue in an animal form the pursuit of all of our desires. When we want to do what we want to do instead of what God would have us do, embracing sin, embracing rebellion against Him, ultimately we are pursuing something that is less than human. It's subhuman. We were made by God to know Him, to be married to Him. That's what marriage is. It's a reflection. It's a pointer that we were made to be united with God. And we were made to walk in perfect fellowship and union with God. And He is perfectly good, He is perfectly just, He is magnificent beyond all comparison. And He created all things and sustains all things by His word. If you can recognize the destructive nature of sexual sin, then you know the bitter taste of sin in this world. Sin, again, it promises fulfillment. It promises that everything's going to be awesome, but ultimately it betrays and it destroys. So friends, as you see sin, and even as you have friends that maybe even are non-Christians, they see sin, and they see the brokenness of sin, the emptiness of sin, point them ultimately to the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, and be a vessel of God's message of hope in this lost and ruined, broken world. I think that increasingly over time, the fruit of the sexual revolution will continue to be just, this isn't what, the sexual revolution didn't give what it promised it would. It's led to death in pursuing sexual relationship outside of the bounds of marriage and in the pursuit of trying to keep it secret so that abortion, and that flourishes and that spreads and that spreads in society. It spreads in, as we see, pornography and temptation in that way across the land as well. Ultimately, adultery is a reflection of our heart's embrace of idolatry, our temptation towards rejecting God and embracing other gods. Rejecting God and embracing idols. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And the Bible teaches that God created humanity to be in a marriage relationship with Him. Don't be weirded out by that. It's a beautiful thing that marriage points beyond itself to something else, a relationship that we can have of intimacy even with God. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage refers to Christ and the church. Rejecting God for other gods, or even rejecting God so that we can pursue to have ourselves be in His place, is to commit spiritual adultery. This is why adultery will be punished with His eternal wrath in hell. It's a rejection of what we were made for. And look at the consequences of sin in this text. Your whole body will be thrown into hell. Friends, hell is real. Every single week when we gather together as a church, we're reminded of this truth as we consider Christ. Hell is real. And it's coming. God's judgment is coming. And it's forever. Friends, what are you putting your hope in? Are you putting your hope in your sin? Are you putting your hope in your worldly pursuits? Are you fighting? And friend, if you're here, you're a Christian. Are you fighting your sin? Are you seeing your love for Christ expel? It's even if you pursue that sin, and it just tastes horrible. Whereas before you were a Christian, it might have been pleasing for a time, but you're so convicted of your sin when you embrace it now. Do you see repentance in your heart? First, conviction of sin, the desire to turn away from adultery. Are you repenting of your sin? Well, here's a number of steps in fighting your sin. Just some helpful things to think about as we close in fighting our sin. Okay, number one, first, remember what sin leads to. Remind yourself of where that path goes. Right? You don't want to go on the path that leads to a really bad place. Sin leads to God's judgment and His wrath. So remember what sin does. Jesus is warning us here, it leads to hell. So turn away from it. Be reminded of it. It leads to judgment. It leads to eternal conscious torment by God in hell forever. So be reminded of where sin leads. And when you're fleeing, when you're feeling sexual temptation and you're sinning with your eyes, you're sinning with your heart, train your heart and your mind to remember what God says will happen to those who embrace adultery. Okay? Do whatever you have to do to flee your sin, trusting ultimately in the death of Christ. Okay? Number two, remember the Beatitude. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. It says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Don't be seduced by the siren song of the Photoshop pictures on magazines and on the internet. Let your life long to set your eyes on something that's much more beautiful than anything that we can behold in this world, which is God. They shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. And we know, as we read this text, that we are not pure in heart in and of ourselves. So we must be found pure in God's sight. How can we do that? If we are found in Christ, the sinless one who was perfectly pure. And we know that by faith in Him, that we shall see God. So let that, what you see with your eyes, that desire of seeing God, overrule your temptation to embrace lustful looks. Number three, remind yourself of how embracing lust, even if it's secret and hidden in your heart, it dishonors God. Sin is sin. Hate sin because it's sin. Hate sin because it dishonors God. That's the primary motivation for hating sin. Right? But then that leads to the next one. Pursue to flee your sin as a reflection not only of your love for God, but also your obedience to God to love your neighbor as yourself and to honor your wife if you're married, or your husband, your spouse. So first, honor your spouse by fleeing lust. Seek to honor them. We're exhorted in Hebrews 13 to honor the marriage bed. It says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. But then also second, not just honoring our wives or our spouse, our husband, but to honor our neighbor, to love our neighbor. Remember that this person that your heart is being tempted to objectify right now, to sinfully lust after, number one, you're committing idolatry. You're worshiping a different God than the one true and living God right now as you are lusting after this person. Right? And you're not loving that person well by holding them up as a God in your life. So repent of idolatry. All right? But then also thinking about loving your neighbor as well. Don't seek to manipulate other people in your life for your own selfish ends. That person, that young woman, that young man, that older woman, that older man is a creature that's made to reflect the image and likeness of God. So pursue to love and to serve and to nurture others for the sake of the glory of God. And sixth, in the church, think about other people as your family. That will help you to fight against sinful lust. You know, you would not think this way about your mom or your dad or your sister or your brother, right? And that, but that's what we're exhorted to, 1 Timothy chapter 5, that we're supposed to love older men in the congregation by encouraging them as you would a father, younger men as brother, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So think of each other as family. Would you treat them this way? Would you like your future, if you're single, would you appreciate that your future wife was treated this way, or your future husband was thought of and approached in this particular kind of way as well? So anyway, it can be a reflection of our pursuit to love God and to love our neighbor, okay? But just to close, brothers and sisters, again, our hope is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. This text is Jesus' teaching on God's word. It exposes that we are unable in and of ourselves to be perfect, to be pure, to perfectly honor God with our hearts and in our lives. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Look to him. And as you look to him, fight your sin. Repent of your sin. That is what the Christian life is. As we see our sin, we need a Savior, loving God through his perfect Son. And we'll sing about this in the final song. You grab your bulletin. And look at the last song. It's on page 11 of the bulletin. In the final verse, it says this, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And brothers and sisters, flee adultery. Flee adultery. We are all guilty. Jesus nails all of us in this text. And his love is so amazing that he would send his only son to die for us. It's so amazing, so divine. It demands our soul, our life, our all. So give him your heart. Give him your eyes. Flee your sin, trusting in redemption through Christ alone. Let's pray, and then let's sing together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for Jesus Christ. Even as we read your law, we see that we are sinners. And Father, we long for the day when we will be able to see you face to face, where we no longer walk by faith, but we will walk by sight in your very presence. Father, we pray that in these days, as we continue to fight our sin, as we walk through this broken world, we pray that you would help us to be motivated to love you and to love our neighbor well, trusting in the death and resurrection of our King Christ. And Father, we also look forward to the day when we will be gathered together as the church is finally united fully with Jesus Christ at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us strength to walk each day trusting in what you have done to redeem us from the curse that we deserve for our sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.